Thank you guys so much. It's great to be able to worship and song in that way. I know we see children heading downstairs, but it is children's church time. So we have something for children up through second grade. And if you're a first-time parent bringing your child, certainly follow the kids downstairs. You can see what's going on. I'm sure you'll feel comfortable with what you see down there. So, well, this morning I invite you to open your Bible with me to Zechariah chapter 4. If you're using the Bibles that are provided for you, it's page 671 in the Old Testament. It's the next to last book of the Old Testament. This morning, to do our scripture reading, we are going to read through chapter 4, and then we'll look into it in more detail following that. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from a sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left.' Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are these? What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Father, as we open this book to you, as we open before together before you, as we consider this chapter 4, I pray you'll help us to be alert. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to understand your word. Lord, I thank you for the beauty of it. I thank you, Father, for the richness of it, and I pray that you would grant us understanding, and I pray, Lord, that we would leave today edified and encouraged, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, light is a very important theme in Scripture. In fact, the first time we hear God quoted directly is in Genesis 1:3, when God says, you tell me, God says, "Let there be light." Exactly. And then you go on the other side of the Bible, completely the end book of the Bible, and in Revelation 22:5, you have a description of the New Jerusalem, and we're told in verse 5 about the light in New Jerusalem. Truly, light is a theme that we see run from the beginning to the end. But it's also used in terms of our understanding. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Exactly. It gives us understanding. But it also is used to speak of our conduct in this life. In 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter is talking about us being a chosen race, a royal priesthood, at the end of that verse he says that you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what our lives are to be like. They are to be in the marvelous light of Jesus, not in the darkness that described us before. We've mentioned earlier in the series of Zechariah that there are two prophets that are ministering simultaneously. Haggai, and of course, Zechariah, the prophet whose book we're working through. Haggai was the older prophet, and he tended to be much more practical. In fact, some of us might find reading through that book much easier. Zechariah, on the other hand, the younger prophet, spoken the visions that he was given regarding scenes from their current time up through the millennial kingdom in the future. And you take a look at some of those visions, and to be sure, it's a little more challenging, an extra challenge as we work through this book. Perhaps not as practical as we might experience in Haggai. Though I'd say to you that there's a lot of practical good that we can get out of this book if we just notice what's written here. Visions 4 and 5 go together. Nate preached on vision 4 last week, speaking about Joshua the high priest. This week, as we get into this vision, it's also going to be very focused on the coming Messiah. And so, in a sense, these two visions have been paired together by theologians through the years, because even though this is a book that speaks of Jesus from the first chapter to the end, these two books in the center of these visions really especially focus on the ministries of Jesus. So let's review briefly where we've been in this book. In the first week, we talked about a call to repentance to the nation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This took place in November of 520 BC. And then a little bit later, several months later, in early 519 BC, we're told that Zechariah had some night visions, and we count 8 of them. And we've already talked about 4 of them. Let's just review them. Vision 1 was the man on the red horse. And this is just a reminder to us that God has not forgotten Jerusalem. That message came through very clearly in that vision. Vision 2 was the vision of the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. And the message in that vision, as we studied it out, was that God is going to destroy the enemies of Israel. That was talked about pretty clearly. Vision 3 was the man and the measuring rod. And in that vision, what we found is that Jerusalem will be restored. It would be restored in a way that they've not yet seen, as we saw that vision laid out there. And vision 4, last week, Joshua the high priest, Nate, brought home very effectively that God is going to cleanse the nation of Israel. Joshua the high priest is picturing the Messiah's cleansing of this nation. And that was certainly a theme of that chapter. Today we get to the 5th vision. And in this vision, it's the vision of the lampstand and the 2 olive trees. We're going to see that not only will the Messiah cleanse this nation, but the Messiah is going to be a light to this nation and through this nation. So we'll be taking a look at that together today. So let's just work through this chapter together and see what we can learn about this very powerful message about the Messiah bringing light, not just to this nation of Israel, but to the world. Verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from a sleep. Now this interpreting angel, as we've called him in the past, has been helping explain to Zechariah what's going on. We might call him Zechariah's tour guide. And in a sense, he's become our tour guide too. Interestingly, he didn't appear in the last chapter. The focus in that chapter was on Joshua the high priest, the coming Messiah as the priest. But this interpreting angel is back. And it says he was speaking with me, and he returned and he roused me as a man who's awakened from a sleep. I might just ask you this morning, are you alert? Are you alert? Do we need to do some jumping jacks? No, I'm not going to do push-ups. We won't do that kind of thing. But I think it's very interesting. And I think in looking through this chapter, I think we can learn about how we approach a chapter like this, a vision even type chapter like this, where you have a lot of symbolism you're working through, a lot of things. I think we have to understand that it wasn't just Zechariah. If we think like even Daniel, when he was given those visions, we're told at times he was exhausted. Think about the disciples, right? We think about when they were at the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory appeared, they're asleep. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, as they're anticipating the future and Jesus had foretold his crucifixion, what did they do when things got tough? Did they pray? No, they slept. Right? They lost their spiritual alertness. So I think the first thing we need to take to heart is these men of God, have been sleepy and not alert at these very key times of revelation. And I think we can take to heart that it's important for us to be alert as we're studying the scriptures as we approach them. So it's added some insight to me in that I think it's a good thing to always do, but may we pray to God for alertness. If you've studied and taught prophetic literature, you know that it requires a lot of examination, a lot of clear thinking. And it actually can be a very mentally wearying process. And I can understand why people get worn out when you're studying it, because there's just so much to consider as you're trying to put these things together. So may we pray that God helps us be alert. And here we see Zechariah, some angel from an angel who's rousing him. Now, we're not told how much time occurred between these visions. Did they go back to back? Was there a little pause? We don't know. But what we do know is that Zechariah at this point, as we enter this part of this chapter, that he is as a man who is not alert. He's being awakened. He's being brought to alertness. So just a little introduction to this as we get in now. Let's talk about the lampstand. The lampstand that we see here in verse 2. It says, "He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it.'" Another principle, I think, in how we approach scripture that we're trying to look through, even like prophetic scripture, is what we see in verse 2, where the angel asks Zechariah, "What do you see? What do you see?" I think learning to observe what is being revealed is such an important, I'd say, skill. I would say pursuit. What do you observe? We need to learn to observe. Too many times people will read through a scripture, they're impressionistic. "Oh, I think this means this," without even really examining it or thinking it through. But we need to learn to observe. Take time and just spin there in that passage of seeing what you see. But the angel asked him, "What do you see?" And he lists these things. He sees a lampstand. By the way, if you looked at the original language there, you'd see that it comes from the root word we get menorah from. Now, Jewish people who would have been to the temple or the tabernacle back before the temple would have recognized one of these, because they're prescribed in the law. Exodus 25:37 talks about these menorahs that were in the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. It was all of gold. He observed that it was all of gold, meaning it's of great value. And at times, gold could refer, theologians have pointed it to God himself. It's a representation of his presence. There was a boulder that he noticed, which would have been a basin for oil for the lamp that he observed. And then he notices these tubes, or these spouts, as it calls, seven of them. They have to understand that in that day, an ordinary lamp would be made of clay. There would be a reservoir of oil in it, and there would be one spout where a wick could come out so that it could then, you know, feed off the oil and give light. But this is no ordinary lamp. We see it's not only seven lamps, but we're told there are spouts that go to these lamps. This word, the number seven, we know recognizes the idea of completeness. And so it's a picture of completeness here. We see about this lamp that it was self-supplying, meaning that the oil was supplied by this bowl that was there. It was self-operating, meaning that those spouts or those channels would take that oil to the lamp. And then thirdly, it was self-sustaining. The olive trees that were there provided the olive oil that would then feed the bowl, and it would go to the lamps. If you will, this is a lamp that pictures didn't need human agency to give light. Who could this be picturing? Who is the lamp that this is envisioning? I have some scriptures I want us to read that are on the overhead here. If we could, let's take a look at Isaiah 49, verses 5 to 6. It says this: "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is recognized as messianic literature. This would have existed before Zechariah was written. And they recognize the Messiah himself as giving light, not just to the people of Israel, but to the nations. Interestingly, if we forward many years ahead to the time after Jesus' birth, we see in the passage Luke 2:32 some words of Simeon, the godly man. Luke 2:32. If we have that on an overhead. Okay, well, we'll go to the Bible. I do have a mark just in case. Let's look at Luke 2:32. Luke 2:32, Simeon is speaking. He says this, "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." That's what Jesus was called. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Jesus not only prophetically was spoken to as the light, even to the nations, but even Simeon, as Jesus has been born and he's been brought to the temple, he recognizes this. And then Jesus himself in John chapter 8, and verse 12 says this, "Then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I think the light that's spoken of here is speaking of the Messiah himself. I think even the prophets at that time, even before Zechariah, recognized that the Messiah would bring light, not only to the nation of Israel, but to the nations. And if you think about Christ himself, in Luke 4:1, we're told that he was full of the Spirit of God. Luke 4:14 says that he was in the power of the Spirit as he ministered. And Luke 4:18 says that the Spirit of God was upon him. The Spirit of God anointed him. We know that amazingly, even as he was God the Son, he was empowered. He was led by the Holy Spirit. Our Savior was. Without human agency, this light is going to give light to the nation of Israel and, of course, to the world. We move from this very fascinating picture of this lampstand to the olive trees. Let's look at verse 3. "Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." One olive tree on either side. Now, just a note about olive trees that I found fascinating. Found out this as I was studying this past week that they're known to live a very long time. In fact, I understand that they can bear olives for hundreds of years. And one of the commentators that I was reading said that at that time, the oldest living olive tree that they were aware of was over 3,000 years old. Pretty old, isn't it, for a tree to live that long? But it has this picture of this endurance, this. It's quite a picture, isn't it? This enduring olive tree. But notice what is said in verse 4. "Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord?" I find here, there's the respect that he's showing to this angel, but I find here interesting another application point for us as we're studying Scripture, especially prophetic Scripture, and that is, admit you don't understand and ask questions, right? It's no shame even for the author of Scripture here to ask this question, what are these, right? Again, I think we need to be careful as we're studying Scripture to be quick to answer questions until we've had a chance to really study it out. And we need to admit when we don't understand. Verse 5, "So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord." Here are two straight verses where Zechariah is having to come to the acknowledgement he doesn't know what these are. And you almost get the sense from the angel he should know, but he doesn't know. And he's not given the answer. I think we see a couple of things here again that should apply to us as we're studying Scripture. One is not only to ask questions, but have a sense of humility. I mean, not only did Zechariah have to ask the question, but then he was asked by the angel, don't you know what these are? No. There was a humility that was required. And the Lord, as he was expressing these things to Zechariah has this played out in front of us in Scripture. And I think we too, we're wise to be people who are humble. But what's interesting in verse 5, the angel does not answer the question, which I think is another principle in leadership, in us studying these types of Scripture, and that is, have patience. Well, I'm going to take 10 minutes and work through this chapter of Zechariah and understand everything. It's not going to happen. All right? It takes time. It takes time to work through these things. Be patient. Don't let these things scare you away. Don't not seek to understand these truths, but be patient. Sometimes these questions that we ask and they're not answered, we have to just patiently endure. It's not that the answer is not coming. It's just it's not here yet. Well, the course of the conversation and what's being discussed with Zechariah changes at this point. As we get to verse 6, the focus really moves away from the two olive trees, and the attention now is focused on the temple. Because remember, we've talked about in this series in the past, God had sent Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest to see the temple completed in the nation of Israel. After that layoff of 15 or more years, God sent these prophets to get the people moving again on getting the temple built. And so we kind of have the attention turned to this temple when we look at verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. We recognize this being the word of God. Some have even suggested this is the word for the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is his word to Zerubbabel. Remember Zerubbabel? He is the leader. He's in the kingly line. He was kind of the political leader that's being referred to at this time, being charged to rebuild the temple. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And the message is this: not by might nor by my power. The idea of might has the idea of a vast resource like a military or wealth, great wealth. It's not by that, and it's not by power, signifying some type of personal strength or an inner resource. It's not those things that are going to get this job done, all right? That's not what you can rely on. And even though these words are given to Zerubbabel, I would say to you, there's a great lesson to us in these words as well. Because God may have given you a big-time task in your life, and you need to remember these words, such as your marriage, or raising kids, or a ministry that he's given you to do. But we need to remember this message that's being given to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power. I remember when I was coaching football, there was a group that existed at that time. I don't know if it still exists today, but it was called Bigger, Faster, Stronger. Boy, I subscribed to that group because they were all about what kind of plyometrics can you do, what kind of weightlifting sets can you do, what diet can you have for your athletes. The whole idea is you want to make your athletes so that they will compete and they will win the state championship and they will go on to play college football. What football coach doesn't want that, right? And so, of course, I gave myself to studying these things and working on those things. I couldn't help but think as I was thinking through this passage in Zechariah, man, God's not limited by all that stuff. It's not the might, it's not the power in doing his work. We have to be very careful how we think, all right? We can look at the physical prowess of people and the might of people, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. That's how this job is going to be done. That's how it's going to get done. I wonder this morning, as an application, who are you relying on in the work that God has given you to do? Yeah, maybe you're not building a temple like Zerubbabel was, but what is it that he's given you to do that you need strength for? Maybe you've been looking at human resources, and maybe you've been frustrated by that. But let me remind you as a New Testament believer of some of these passages that may be good reminders for us when we think about the Holy Spirit being the one we need to be relying on. Remember Acts 1:8. You're trying to witness to a lost one, a friend who doesn't know Christ? Don't do it in your own strength. We're told in Acts 1:8, but the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. Are you relying upon God's Spirit as you're trying to share Christ with other people? Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tells us to not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. How much are you struggling and wringing your hands and being anxious over what you're going through right now? Maybe it's time to turn to the Lord in prayer and pray to Him about it and seek His strength. Think of Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Can you rest in the truth of that? Romans 8 is all about what God's Spirit is doing in the life of the believer. Can we rest and be assured of that? Do we need to take that to heart this morning? Maybe you're anxious about things. You need to realize He's got you covered, child of God. You don't need to fret. You don't need to worry about it. It's going to turn out for good. That's what the scriptures tell us. And James 1, verses 1 to 3 tell us that, are you in trials? Probably many of you could say, yes, I'm in at least one of them. But even James 1, 1 to 3 says, God is doing His work in us through those trials. Even the trials God is using in our life to bring about a work and something that He's doing in us. So my friends, what are you relying on in the work that God has given you to do? It's so easy for us to be distracted and have our minds on the physical resources that are out there, when that's the wrong focus. It needs to be realizing that it's by the Spirit. Zerubbabel needed to remember that, and we do too. Verse 7 is an interesting verse. It says, what are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. What are you, O great mountain? There's been a lot of debate on that, but I think the answer that makes most sense to me is that this is speaking of those obstacles that are in the way of Zerubbabel and those who are with him building the temple. There are things that were in their way, things that were keeping them from doing this. He was just assuring Zerubbabel, listen, this mountain, it's going to become a plain. God's going to level it so you can get this done, what you need to get done. It's fascinating to me because if you were to look at other scripture passages, and we're not going to have you turn there this morning, but Isaiah 2 speaks of the Messiah building the temple. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, it even mentions, makes this language very clear. The mountains will be made low, and they will become a plain, so that God's work can go. And by the way, that's a great verse for those of us who live in the plains, isn't it? But God's going to make that mountain a plain, so that what needed to be built there could be built there. Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the Messianic temple in the millennium. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 speaks of Jesus reigning. Daniel 9, 24 speaks again of the holy place, thinking of the temple being established. God is going to get this done. And so it was fascinating to me to think as I read these words that God inspired Zechariah to write to Zerubbabel, how much, and I don't know this for sure, but it makes you wonder how much Zechariah was thinking about the words of the prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Because it was told very clearly in those books that were written before Zechariah that the Messiah was going to build a temple. Was it new or unknown information to them? What they're told, in addition to that, oh, by the way, another application question for you. Are you discouraged by hills in your life? What obstacles do you have in maybe the work you're doing or in the family that you are in right now? What are the discouragements that you have? Are you discouraged by the hills? Let me just remind you, Matthew 21, 21 tells us that God is a mountain mover. Some use that verse to talk about a name it, claim it type of faith, and it can be misused in that way. But I think the real implication of those verses is, listen, you have a God that is so great. You put your trust in Him and see what mountains He will move. See what He will accomplish. That only He can do that. The big thing in that passage is not about our faith, how big it is, but it's the focus is on the object of our faith, God Himself. What can He do? Well, let's put our trust in Him and let's see. So again, if hills bother us, if mountains discourage us, again, we have to reorient our thinking. We can't be overcome by those. We have to put our faith in the one who's the Lord, even over the mountains. We're told that they will bring, that Zerubbabel is going to bring forth the top stone, that is the headstone, the uppermost stone. That was the last stone to be put in place. It's already been laid. The foundation stone was laid. And then for 15 years or more, the process ended. The temple was not being worked on. But we're told that Zerubbabel one day would put the last stone in place. And then this quote would come out, grace, grace to it. Now, people say that grace doesn't appear in the Old Testament. But here it is. The people are going to recognize that God has done this work. God is the one who has to be given the credit for it. Another application for us. How often are we quick to take credit for things that he accomplishes in our life when we know he's the one who's deserving of the credit that we should give to him? But the people here were going to say, grace, grace, because of what they had seen God do among them. Well, now the person being spoken to changes here. Look with me at verse 8, where Zechariah writes, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So the words we just talked about were the words of the Lord to Zerubbabel, but now we have the words of the Lord to Zechariah. And let's see what these words say. Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, Zerubbabel, the foundation has been laid, and it's going to be finished by him, by Zerubbabel. He's functioning, if you will, as a Davidic king. You see, the kings weren't to be involved in worship inside the temple, but they were to be involved with the construction of the temple. We think of Solomon. We think of Joash, who did repairs to the rundown temple, or Josiah. Godly kings that are recorded in Scripture were involved with the construction or the maintenance or the renewal of a temple. And this man who was in the kingly line, Zerubbabel, he's functioning as the Davidic king, is the building. He wasn't formally the king, but he was in line. He was acting as that in building this temple. And so then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And I have to say that another principle in understanding these prophetic scriptures is this. It is important that we make proper scriptural connections. There are places in Scripture that explain other places in Scripture. I'm not talking about randomly or without sense, just connecting random Scriptures. But if you follow Scripture, so many times they're connected. And sometimes in a very, very, very clear way. But as we connect this thought, we have to understand again that as these words are coming to Zechariah from the Lord, that Zechariah was aware of these prophecies ahead of time for the Messiah to build this foundation. And when he says, then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, we can see that what God is going to do with this temple is evidence that God has sent him as a spokesman. Now, this can be said in the sense of Zerubbabel. When he completes this, then we know that Zechariah had been sent there. But there's also a bigger picture, too, in that we know that many scriptures speak of the Messiah building the temple. And again, that's something we need to keep in mind, too. We need to look at those different scriptural connections. Look with me at verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. We see as we take a look at this that some people despised this temple. We're told in Haggai 2:3 and Ezra 3:10-13 that there were those who had seen the old temple, and when they saw this new one, they were making fun of, oh, what is this temple? This is small stuff. And they were ridiculing it. They were despising it. But God doesn't, because we're told here, when we take a look at verse 10, that these eyes of the Lord, which reign to and fro throughout the earth, these eyes earlier are going to be glad when they see this plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God would be glad when he sees this delegate of the king, or acting in place of the king, building this temple and acting on it. This would please God. He's pleased even with the little things. How oftentimes we can minimize the little things and write them off. But I think we have a great lesson here that we're being taught, is we shouldn't despise the little things that we see God doing. Maybe it's in our children. Maybe it's in our spouse. Maybe it's in a coworker. But may we be glad, even in those things that others may despise or think of as little. Verse 11, We're coming back to the topic of the olive trees again as we begin to wind things down. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right hand of the lampstand and on the left? Again, he asked the question and it's unanswered. So verse 12, and I answered the second time and said, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty the golden oil from themselves? Here we see Zechariah giving more detail. He's looking at it more fully, and he's able to bring forth more of an observation because he's looked at it more clearly. He notices the branches, which have clusters of olive branches with olives on them. That's what he's seeing vividly this time. It's beside the golden pipes. By the way, the different word is used for pipes in verse 12 than was used in verse 2 when it talks about the spouts. Now, you'd only notice that in looking at the Hebrew, but the idea is he noticed enough in looking at it that he called it by a different name because he looked at it more closely. And he saw the empty golden oil from themselves. He saw that happen. He notices more details, and yet we still, when we look at verse 13, he says, so he answered me saying, do not you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So even though he had increased observation and more focus, there's still an absence of interpretation that he was able to do. And it makes me ask the question, are we teachable as we study God's word? Again, throughout this chapter, we've seen Zechariah exposed as he's admitted him not knowing what's going on. As he's asked questions. And throughout this chapter, we just see this take place. But finally he gets the answer in verse 14. It says, then he said, the angel, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, again, the contemporary of Zechariah, we see that both Joshua and Zerubbabel are addressed. The word of God has come to the prophet Haggai to speak to these as they're going to rebuild the temple. That's what's going on now. And then in this book, we see that in chapter 3, Zechariah has addressed Joshua the high priest, and in chapter 4, he's been dealing with Zerubbabel. I think all that to say, I think we have every indication that for the immediate, these two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth would be Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're the ones who are acting on God's behalf to accomplish the building of this temple. I think you see most scholars would hold to that position. There's some difference there, but to me this makes the greatest sense that these would represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. But this may make you think of another passage that's talked about in Revelation. In fact, Revelation chapter 11, I don't know if we can go to Revelation 11. There we go. It says this. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Do we have any other verses there by chance? Okay, there we go. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So these two olive trees that we see appear here, I believe very much are talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel, but yet there is a reference to these two lampstands that are talking about the future. Now there's some similarities. We take a look at them. There are two spokesmen here. They're endued with God's power. They're standing by the Lord of the whole earth, speaking of God doing a great work in that time. We see that. But there's some differences too. Like, for instance, there are two lampstands there instead of seven. We don't have time to go into the differences between them and exploring that all out. But one person has suggested that perhaps, whereas seven in this time is talking about God's glory within the temple, this is talking about those who are in the tribulation. So you have two individuals who are speaking forth for God, but they're both preparing people for the Messiah who's to come, the king and the priest who are to come. This morning, I'd like to just summate what we've been talking about today with the sermon in a sense, and it's this. Israel is to show God's light in the Messiah's presence and rebuild the temple by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to go to these verses today, but if we looked at Genesis 14, 17 to 20, we would see Melchizedek introduced, the king of Salem and yet priest that comes and is a symbol of Christ to come. Psalm 110:4 mentions the Messiah to come is to be the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, the very book we read out for the Lord's Supper today, Hebrews 7, 1 to 3 talks about Melchizedek, the one who is to come, is a picture of Jesus Christ. In the past, Israel has had a separate king and a separate high priest because there's a division of power there. We know that power can be corrupted very easily, and God kept those powers divided. We know that in our own government. It's been modeled after that, a divided power source. But one day, the Messiah, King Jesus, will be both priest and king. And he'll serve perfectly. And that's what is indicated in Hebrews 7. We have the superior high priest. This morning, as we close out, this passage is talking about the light that Jesus is going to provide to this nation as he dwells with them one day, as we'll be talking about later in this book, and also provides to the nations. May we consider what Jesus Messiah has done in the past and what he will be doing in the future. Jesus will bring light to the Jewish people, and he will bring light and his glory to the nations as well. Praise God, it's coming. Father, I thank you today for the opportunity you've given to us to look at this great book from the Old Testament. We thank you for your words to Zechariah. And Lord, we know it's an effort to understand these things and to work through them. But we are so thankful that you've given this book to us. Thank you for giving us the revelation that you have. Help us, Father, not to just be content with saying, oh, that's nice. But may we, in our own lives, continue to grow in understanding of connecting these truths from Scripture and understanding Jesus the Messiah, the light of the Jewish people and the light of the world. And may we make sure he's our personal Savior, giving us light today, but may we also look forward to that day where your glory will be seen on this earth. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.